Let's open God's Word once again to the letter of 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 17 through 21, as we come to the end of our study of the letter of 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 17 through 21. Hear now the word of the Lord. Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. O Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust, avoiding the profane and idle babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. By professing it, some have strayed concerning the faith. Grace be with you. Amen. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Brothers and sisters of our Lord Jesus Christ, in the years after coming home from the exile, the remnant of Israel got to work, not only to rebuild the temple and the walls of the city of Jerusalem, but also to rebuild their homes, their farms, their businesses, their livelihoods. And after a couple of generations of working hard to rebuild all of that, it's not difficult to understand the sense of ownership that they had, the progress that they had made. But sadly, what happened was the more that they owned, the less that they cared about the Lord. No, they still went to the temple. They still brought animals for sacrifices, but the animals they brought were not their first fruits. They weren't their best like the Lord had commanded them. Instead, it was that lamb that had a broken leg. Well, you might as well give it to the Lord. Or the lamb that looked a little sickly, or the lamb that was blind. They brought the leftovers for the Lord. At the same time, the priests who were receiving those sacrifices had fallen to much the same habits as Hophni and Phinehas. Remember the sons of Eli? Here they are ministering in the tabernacle and committing terrible sin. And so the priests, in the days after the exile, the same thing. They were wicked examples of hypocrisy. They said, oh, we're holy. Of course we're holy. And then they go off, commit adultery, and divorce their wives. What you saw happening was that the more that the people were blessed with earthly prosperity, the milk and honey of the promised land, the less they cared about the Lord who blessed them and brought them back to that land. And so the Lord sends his prophet Malachi to call the people to repentance, to put their trust in the Lord once again and not in their riches. And he says through Malachi, bring all the tithes into the storehouse that there may be food in my house. And try me, test me in these things, says the Lord of hosts. If I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out such blessing that there will be not room enough to receive it all. The Lord was asking his people in Malachi chapter 3 the same thing that he asks us this morning. What do you value? Do you value more the size of your homes, the crops in the fields or now in the bunkers, the privileges of our success? Or do we value more the covenant promises of the Lord who gave us those blessings? Jesus said the same thing in Matthew chapter 6. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves can break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. What Jesus is saying and what's being echoed in our passage this morning is that having our trust in the Lord is a far greater treasure than the wealth we might accumulate for ourselves in this present age. So much so that whether we are tremendously rich or tremendously poor, to live the joy of belonging to our Savior is a far more fruitful and prosperous life. That's the foundation we've been given in Jesus Christ as His people. That's what it means to be part of the church that belongs to our Savior. That's really what we've been spending the past months learning about from 1 Timothy. What Pastor Timothy was being called to protect and set before the congregation in Ephesus, that nothing can compare to the gospel comfort we have in Jesus Christ. Not even the wealth of the world. And now as we come to the end of the epistle, both in the instructions to those who are rich in the church, but also to the final greetings from the Apostle Paul to Timothy, we come back to that question. What is most valuable to us? What matters most to us? What is worth protecting? What is worth our riches? What is worth our sacrifice even for the sake of our brothers and sisters if it is not the gospel of grace for sinners in Jesus Christ? Let's see then how we live upon a good foundation. We'll look at this passage in three parts. First, certain in God. Second, storehouse of good. And third, security for grace. We live upon a good foundation. Remember what Paul wrote just a few verses before this? Godliness with contentment is great gain. We studied that back in verse 6. After we had been warned to watch out for those who would rather use a fake godliness so that they can get rich. They would rather hollow out the gospel, divide the church, think like the world, and make a lot of money for themselves rather than simply say, I am content in the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it wasn't just false teachers, it's really everyone who needs to be on guard against the influence of greed. Verse 9, but those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. Now, Paul wasn't saying that being rich is the problem. Money is not an enemy. Gold is not a contagious disease. If it was, why would the streets of the new city of Jerusalem be paved with it in Revelation chapter 21? It's the love of money that is the root of all kinds of evil, verse 10 says. And that love of money, you'll find it among the rich and the poor. It doesn't discriminate. Greed is a poor man's stumbling block as much as greed is a rich man's stumbling block. Although, combining the love of money with having lots of money is often a spiritual flaw. Fatal, in fact. Jesus said that it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. That's really what Paul is talking to Timothy about. That's really what he's trying to focus on. What is the value? What is worth it for a person who is rich? What is their strength? What is their resting place? What is their certainty? That's the question. Now you notice when Jesus said that it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle, he did not say, therefore, it is impossible for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And so this raises a question. There's obviously rich people in the church in Ephesus. That's why it's a command to those who are rich. How is it possible to be rich and a Christian at the same time? Have you ever wondered about the rich man with whom the Holy Spirit has thread the needle? Right? If a camel maybe somehow can be strained through the eye of a needle, what about those rich people whom the Holy Spirit is able to save? Saved by the same grace of God, and yet blessed by that grace of God so that they have many earthly possessions. what does a wealthy believer look like? The first thing is where their trust and confidence rests. Verse 17, command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Now, we often think of the rich as being impressive, as something to aspire to, someone that we look up to. We'd like to emulate, copy their lifestyle. If only I had what they had. But actually, if you look at verse 17, it's not all that flattering to be rich. Because the things they have to look out for, the sinfulness, the temptations that are unique to them, are not enticing at all. The first thing it says, those who are rich in this present age. So it already surrounds this with, you realize that you're not taking this with you. You realize that it's in a few moments that your riches will last. It's not really worth much, the riches of this present age. And then it talks about warning against haughty or being proud of yourself. And then trusting in uncertain riches. It's just not flattering. Realize how that contrasts with the way that being rich is portrayed today, right? When you think of the lifestyle of someone who is rich and famous and wealthy, what do you think of? You think of somebody who's happy all the time, and if they have any problems, they can pay for them right away. They don't worry about anything. They don't have miseries over anything. They have no problems that money can't fix. And that's how the rich are portrayed. That's how the rich want to be portrayed. If you just peel back the thinnest of layers, you realize that they don't have contentment either. Those who live for their riches, who are rich in this present age, and that's all they have, they boast in so much, they put their trust in uncertain things, but that's all they have. They have no hope. In fact, what you find is an idolatry. You find an enslavement to their own riches. Because that idol wants the rich to think, I'm better. I'm a cut above. I'm unique. I'm worthy. I made myself who I am. I must have worked harder. I must be smarter. I must be more skilled. The focus of that idol is on the self. Look, everyone, at me. But if you actually look at it, that's all the wealthy have is themselves. They have all the wealth in the world, but what is that? For all the show and the celebrity lifestyles that's plastered everywhere they can put it in our lives, you think of the billboards as you drive into a big city like Toronto, or you think of the phone in front of your face all the time and what's being portrayed as the good life. It's fake. The reality is that even the rich have so much misery and have to experience so much brokenness and evil because of the idol of their hearts. They're terrified of their own future. So much of their wealth is spent on trying to hide or prevent the fact that their lives are nowhere nearly as enjoyable as they want to appear on social media. It's so empty. And that's why Paul says, rather than that emptiness, the wealthy believer puts his or her trust in the living God, which is the same as every other believer. There's no distinction just because you're rich. It's the same as the believer who is afflicted and suffering, who's lost everything for the sake of Christ. That was chapter 4, verse 10, if you remember that far back. He says, Paul writes, for to this end we both labor and suffer reproach because we trust in the living God who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. The rich who trust in the Lord have exactly the same inheritance, the same wealth as the believer who has no status, no reputation in the eyes of the community, a cast-off, a nobody in the eyes of the world, and yet she who looks to her Savior knows what she has, like the widow of chapter 5. You remember that? The widow who trusts in God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. This rich believer is exactly the same as the widow. And he doesn't regret that. He doesn't say, oh man, I wish I could have more certainty in my wealth. No. He doesn't look at his wealth. He doesn't look at his uniqueness, his special status, and says, that's what gives my life meaning and value. The treasures of this earth can be eaten away by moths and rust or taken by thieves, as Jesus said. And it isn't that difficult to see that happening, to see examples of that happening for the rich who boast in themselves, and so quickly you read the next day in the news, they've lost their riches, they're arrested for fraud or something like that. What about us? We're pretty rich. We have many things that people in the congregation of Ephesus couldn't even dream of. What do we tell ourselves? We say, oh, I'm not like those rich. I'm not committing fraud. I'm not going to post my wealth on social media. That won't happen to me. That my possessions become much more of my life, my meaning, my value. I'm not foolish like those hedge fund investors who recklessly play the stock market. I'm not like those who risk too much on their business ventures. I'm frugal, I'm stewardly, I'm wiser than that. I make more prudent decisions. Well, Paul has a word for that. Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, not to trust in themselves or in the uncertain riches. Really, what this verse is commanding, brothers, is that we don't become what we scoff at in others. Oh, look at how foolish they are. Look at how much they show off. But brothers and sisters, let's look at the log in our own eyes before we talk about the speck in others. Do we put our trust in the living God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy? Does that satisfy us? You have to love, actually, how the Holy Spirit has inspired the Bible to be written in this verse. There's an irony built into it. Those who are rich and haughty and trusting in uncertain riches, they think that's how they will get the most enjoyment out of their life. And yet you find that they're often the most miserable, never content, never happy. But those who trust in the Lord, whether they have lots or little, they find out that they're already rich. And the things that the Lord has given to them are meant for their enjoyment. Now, let's think about what that means. Think about what that means. Those who are not rich in themselves, but are rich in the Lord, they are the ones who can actually enjoy the great or little that they have. Why? Because those who trust in the Lord aren't skittish and possessed by the fear of losing the things that they have. They're not driven by this focus, this devilish mindset that says, I need more, I need more, I need more in order to finally be satisfied. No, the believer who is rich already because he trusts in the Lord, now he looks at the wealth, great or small, that he has in this present age, and he says, I'm free to be grateful for what I have. I get to actually enjoy what's in front of me. I can see the beauty of what God has given to me. I can see that the Lord loves me that much. These are gifts in front of me, not to be hoarded and kept and protected and smothered underneath my zeal for more things. But I can take the gifts that God has given to me. I can celebrate what I have. I can treasure what I have. I don't have to hoard it. I don't have to be worried about losing it. I have the Lord. Brothers and sisters, however rich you may be in this present age, whatever wealth you have or don't have, are you able to enjoy what you do have in the Lord? Simply because He's the one who gave it to you. Can you enjoy it? Sometimes we struggle with that. We struggle to be happy with the blessings that we have because we're worried about the blessings we might lose. Are your riches leading you closer to Christ? When you go to work tomorrow, when you look at your balance sheet, or you look at your pay stub, when you look at those things, do you say, praise the Lord for this? Or do you say, oh, the government gets more? Oh, that's all I made? You know how much of that I got to spend on bills? Maybe those things are worthy concerns, but if they usurp the contentment you can have in the Lord, watch out that those things may be becoming your idol. Can you see in the blessings that God has given you that He is worthy of your confidence? Because once we see that, once we see what the Lord has done for us and how we are rich in His love in Jesus Christ for us, then how we look at rich and poverty, how we look at blessings or not, starts to change as well. We can look at the blessings we have the way they're meant to be used, which we see in the second place, as a storehouse for good. Verse 18 starts with, "Let them do good that they may be rich in good works." Think about it. He's actually saying the same thing twice. Let them do good. Let them be rich in good works. So let them also be rich in doing what is good. Good times two. Paul has a point he's making here. Use the riches for what is good. Now, what's interesting in this verse is the Holy Spirit actually uses in the original language two different words there. Both correctly translated into English is good. It's just we can't see the nuance because that's not how English works. But each of those original words have subtleties to them that draw out something of a flavor. It's beautiful how the Holy Spirit wrote God's word here. The first good, let them do good, has to do with morality, what is right. Let the rich do what is right. And you think back to the Old Testament, the book of Amos, for example, where the Lord charges the rich for with their paneled houses, they're building all kinds of maybe good things, but at the expense of taking care of the poor. And so they're investing, they're advancing their businesses, they're gaining their wealth while selling the poor for a pair of sandals. Though they can say, look at how much the Lord has blessed us, they're not doing what is morally good. So do what is right. Do what is honest. Do what is fair. Do what is just. Do what is proper. Do what is genuine. Let them do those kinds of good things. Do the right thing that matches the character of our God, who in all things that He does is right and just and fair and good. Mirror the Lord, not the world, which often finds any excuse it can not to do what is good or moral. Because after all, if there is anyone who has taken his riches and put them to good use for the sake of righteousness and truth, it is the Lord. The Lord who gave His only begotten Son all the way to the cross so that righteousness might be fulfilled and sinners like you and me can be saved. That is the most moral good that there is. But not only morally good, be honest, be fair, be just, be trustworthy. He also goes on to say that they may be rich in good works. Now here the word for good in the original is more about beauty. Something to delight in, something to enjoy. Do what's pleasing or do what pleases others. Be so rich in the kind of works that bring joy and light and even a smile and maybe even tears to the faces of those who are around you. Bless others. It's not about, well, I'm fair, I'm just, I do all my paperwork, I file my taxes, and meanwhile I'm sitting on this pile of treasure for myself. Look, I've done what is good. No, what Paul is saying is take those good works and make them beautiful. Make them a delight. Make them a celebration. Don't make it exclusive to you, but delight in doing what blesses others, those kinds of good works. Let your riches that are God's blessings to you be God's blessings to others as well. That's why verse 18 continues. It says, be ready to give, be willing to share. This isn't communism. Communism is forced giving. That is not at all biblical. This isn't about leveling things out like a milder form of communism, like socialism. No, it's the Lord who gives blessings in the measure that He gives them, rich or poor or somewhere in between. Either way, whatever measure it is a blessing to be enjoyed, an opportunity to do what is good. What it's trying to tell us is the choices are not either give away all you have because God tells you and regret that, or the personal extremes of greed that we find in much of our own culture today. This good that we are to be busy with, that we're to find delightful, enjoyable, beauty, being ready to give, being willing to share. What's an example of this that you can think of? Do you remember Acts chapter 4? The early church, Peter and John are arrested for preaching the gospel, and they're told by the Sanhedrin, you may not preach in the name of Jesus Christ. And Peter and John go back to the church, and the whole church comes together, and they pray. And it says in Acts 4, they're filled with the Holy Spirit, and they go right back out to speaking the word of God with boldness, it says. The gospel drives them. They don't hunker down. They don't say, well, this is what we've got. We better hold on to and protect the blessings that we have. At least we can spend time together because we don't dare risk losing any more of those blessings. So they go right back out. They go right back out with boldness. We are so rich in the gospel of Jesus Christ that it is worth being threatened, beaten, mocked again. And this desire to share what is good, what is beautiful of the blessings of the Lord overtakes life in the church. That Acts chapter 4 says this, now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. And with great power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all, nor was there anyone among them who lacked. For all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each one as anyone had need. And think of what that would have been like to come to church and just say, I get to give this to my brothers and sisters. I get to see the smile on their face. These beautiful, good works. Now, by God's providence, our congregation is not being beaten, threatened, or mocked for the proclamation of the gospel. Nor do we suffer poverty to the same extent as so many of the early Christians in Jerusalem had to struggle with. They were so poor. We are, relatively speaking, very blessed. But being that rich, this call then for us to do what is good, both what is moral and what is beautiful, to be ready to give, to be willing to share, it speaks as clearly to us as anyone. If the same gospel has been given to us, the same great grace is upon us all, how shall we not with the same eagerness and delight share the love that Christ has given to us? Where can you give, brothers and sisters? Maybe that's something to think about as we head home this morning. Where can I give? Where can I give with the freedom that comes from knowing how much I've been blessed by the Lord? Can you look upon the things that God has given you as opportunities to enjoy both those gifts and the ones with whom you get to share those gifts? Rather than compete, rather than reserve, rather than withhold, and every other way that we tense up when we think, well, I might lose this, and that might cost me this much. Those things just expose how spiritually weak we are when we give nothing more than the New Testament version of the lamb with the broken leg and say, well, that's what I got, rather than our first fruits. Are we giving our leftovers to the Lord? We certainly have much to be thankful for. Our storehouses are full. The bunks are full. The barns are full. The gas tanks are full. The church budget is full. Why not then consider how to store up the blessings we've been given in Christ with one another? Why not invest in and produce the moral and beautiful works that display the good foundation upon which we stand, the grace of God? Lay hold on eternal life. That's my enjoyment. That's my resting place. That's what Christ has secured for me. Not the uncertainty of this world and its riches, but the certainty of standing in the Lord. Let me stand upon the good foundation that I get to share with my brothers and sisters. Lay hold of what has truly made us rich, that we belong to our Savior. And if that's what the Lord has given to us, that beautiful gospel, And it's no wonder then that as we reflect on what we have seen of that beautiful gospel throughout 1 Timothy, that the apostle one more time commands Timothy to protect it. And we see that in the third place, security for grace. Paul's writing to his dear brother, Timothy. It's like a mentor writing to the young pastor that will succeed him. And the mentor, he knows how difficult life in the church is sometimes. And he knows in his own experiences how Timothy is going to have hard times in the church. He will struggle even personally, spiritually within himself. Timothy's just a man, a weak man, a sinful man, the chief of sinners, remember? And now this weak man, Paul knows, has been charged with protecting the congregation in Ephesus alongside of the elders and deacons whom Christ has called to care for the sheep. Remember back to chapter 3, the qualifications for elders and deacons. And so Paul, recognizing the burden that he is asking of Timothy to take up, the charge that he is giving to his brother Timothy, he begins these final words with the type of emotion and expression that can only come from the one who's lived that, suffered that, and yet found tremendous joy in the gospel. He writes his heart onto the page when he says, "Oh, Timothy, you don't write this way if you think of yourself as merely a hireling for the sheep. Or you think of Timothy as just the next guy who's got to make sure the gate is shut. A hireling who gets paid for his work and that's the only reason he's doing it doesn't feel for the sheep like this. He doesn't have this compassion for the sheep. He doesn't care for the dangers that they might be exposed to. But a shepherd writes to another shepherd, "Oh, Timothy, keep watch over that door. Don't let anything through it that will tear apart the flock. Don't let anything lead them astray. Guard what was committed to your trust," he says. This is common for Paul to use language like this. What is committed to your care, to guard the deposit that's been given, protect what needs to be handed over to the next generation of faithful shepherds in the church. Because Timothy, there is nothing more central to your calling as a pastor than to protect the gospel you are called to proclaim. And really, we've seen that from the beginning of this letter. It's the very first thing Paul instructed to Timothy. Take charge. That is your charge. Protect the church from false teachers, from heterodoxy, false teaching. Be on guard for that. Protect the church. Because if the church is infiltrated with these wicked things, they will no longer love each other. They will speak to one another with the words of Christ. They will tear each other apart with useless arguments. A false gospel undermines the cohesion and unity of the church that rests in Jesus Christ. And so he says basically the same thing as he said at the beginning of the letter. Guard what was committed to your trust, avoiding the profane and idle babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. Those things get the church nowhere. All they'll do, Timothy, is take up all your time and leave you with no energy left to actually proclaim the gospel. It will leave you confused. It will leave the church disoriented. It will leave the church with a scattered focus on the cares of the world, the selfish idols of the heart, pride. No, bring them back. Keep bringing them back to Jesus Christ. You remember one of the refrains of this letter has been those trustworthy sayings, what is good and acceptable in the sight of the Lord. It's because Paul wanted Timothy to focus on those things. So chapter 1, verse 15, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Chapter 2, verse 4, that God our Savior desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Chapter 4, verse 10, that we can trust in the living God who is the Savior of all men, especially those who believe. Chapter 5, verse 4, that even taking care of a widowed mother or grandmother is one of the clearest expressions of trust in the Lord who saves. It's been throughout everything we've studied. Guard that gospel because of how precious it is. Guard that gospel and its fruit in the church. Guard against the contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. That's only going to lead people astray. Bring them to Christ. Show them Jesus. Tell them about grace. Tell them how to trust in the Lord. Tell them whether they're old or young, chapter 5. Tell them whether they're man or woman, chapter 2. Tell them whether they're master or bondservant, chapter 6. Tell them whether they're rich or poor, again, chapter 6. Tell them that godliness is far better than the greediness of the world. Tell them that love is far more enjoyable than the pride of the heart. Tell them to enjoy the Lord. Tell them of the grace that they have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with you. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for how you have taught us what is core, what is central, what is most important, what is worth protecting. The gospel of Jesus Christ, whether as pastor or elders or deacons, whether as fathers and mothers, whether as old or young, whether as rich or poor, whether as privileged or in bondage, in any circumstance, Lord, what is core to who we are is that commitment that Christ has made to us through his cross. What is central to the way that we think of ourselves, what is central to the way that we look to one another in the church is the love that you have poured out through your Son, Jesus Christ. That's the faithful saying. That's what's worth protecting. That's the deposit that makes us rich. We pray then, Heavenly Father, that we would put these things to work for the good, both moral and beautiful, for the sake of our brothers and sisters, that our hearts may rest in contentment for what Christ has given to us in his gospel, and that, Lord, we may be protected from what will falsely set before us a fake gospel, a worldly gospel, a gospel that feeds on the haughtiness of our hearts, that instead we may see how blessed we are in Jesus Christ. He is our Savior, our Redeemer. He is the bridegroom of the church. He is our joy and our delight. He is worthy of our faith. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.